We're grateful to the Lord, dear friends, for this privilege and to see so many out this afternoon. Our subject, as the dear brother announced, is one that is dear and sacred to every truly consecrated child of God. We purpose to make this talk a pre-memorial talk. Looking to the Lord for his guidance, we call to mind the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 11th verse. Now all these things, that is, the things which happened to the children of Israel back there, and to the ancient worthies, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The diglot rendering of that text reads thus: but these things occurred to them typically, and were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. The apostle further says in Romans 15:4, for what things were before written for our instruction were written that we, through patience and consolation of the Scriptures, might possess the hope. There were two Passovers. The Passover on the night before the children of Israel departed from the land of Egypt, and the Passover when they passed through the Red Sea. The Passover on the night before they departed from the land of Egypt were under these conditions. They were instructed to slay a lamb, sprinkle its blood upon the lintels and doorposts of their houses. And when the destroying angel passed through the land of Egypt on that night, destroying the firstborn of man and beast, the angel passed over the house designated by the blood, and that's where the word Passover originates. They were told to slay a lamb and sprinkle its blood upon the lintels and doorposts of the houses. The lamb, the bitter herbs, the blood of sprinkling, all these are intended to show something better in the future. The children of Israel journeyed to the Red Sea. They were pursued by the enemy, and God caused a wall of fire to come between them and their enemy. And he instructed Moses to smite the water with the rod, and as he did, the waters divided and they went over dry shod. The Apostle Paul tells us that the children of Israel were baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud. What does it mean that they were baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud? Well, when they came to the edge of the water, they followed Moses as their leader. They recognized Moses as their leader, their head. And they journeyed through the land, through the Red Sea, dry shod. What does it mean then to be baptized into Moses? It means that the children of Israel recognized him as their leader. If a family of Israel or an individual from Israel came to the edge of the water and saw that channel of water and said, are they going across there? When they're halfway over, the water will close in and they'll all be drowned. I'm not going through there. Well, that one would not be baptized into Moses. And thus is pictured our baptism into Christ. The apostle tells us that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. What does it mean? It means that our wills are buried into Christ's will. That the doing of the Lord's will is now our chief aim and desire and purpose. And the children of Israel, on that memorable night, slew the lamb. And I believe that it is recognized by practically all sects and denominations that that lamb that was slain on that night pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's one thing that they do recognize, as far as I know. And you call to mind that the apostle, John the Baptist rather, pointed his disciples to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The Passover lamb then pictures the Lord Jesus. And the prophet Isaiah speaks of him as the lamb which was slain before the foundation, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And the firstborns passed over on that night, afterwards became the leaders of the people, thus showing that the church of the firstborns, who are passed over or who are under trial at this time, are to be the leaders of the people, the leaders of the world, in bringing them back from the thraldom of sin and the rulership of Satan, pictured by the children of Israel being delivered from the thraldom of Egypt and the rulership of Pharaoh. The festival week was sometimes called the Passover week. But quite often the Passover was spoke of the lamb alone. The Lamb of God was spoken of as the Passover. And you call to mind the words of our Lord, "Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" That is, where he would partake of the Passover lamb. Jesus ministered to his own for 3.5 years and carried out the baptism which he commenced at Jordan at the beginning of his earthly ministry. It was a baptism that was to continue until he had completed it on Calvary's cross. And you call to mind that two of the disciples came to him, and they wanted to sit on his right hand and his left in his kingdom. And he said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" He was baptized of John at Jordan about 3 years before. What baptism then did he mean? The burying of his will into the Father's will. Our Lord Jesus left us two ordinances. He left us the ordinance of baptism at the beginning of his earthly ministry, and the ordinance of the memorial at the end of his earthly ministry. Jesus came to John at Jordan, and John objected. He says, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And he said, "Suffer it to be so now, John. Permit it to be so now. You don't understand what we're doing. But you will understand later on. And John baptized him. John's baptism was for the remission of sins. John's baptism was for the Jew and for the Jew only. And John knew very well that Jesus was holy, harmless, and defiled, and separate from sinners. That it wasn't necessary for him to come and be baptized of him for the remission of sins. But there were two reasons why Jesus came to John at Jordan. The first was to manifest to the disciples and to all present the fact of his burying of his will into the Father's will. From then on, he says, I come to do not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. To do the Father's will was his chief concern. And the second reason was to leave his footstep followers an example that they should follow in his steps. And surely it is reasonable, dear friends, that we follow the Lord to the Jordan before we follow him to the upper room. For 3.5 years our Lord carried out the covenant which he entered into at Jordan. And as we look down the pages of sacred history, all the typical sacrifices which were enacted pointed to Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, involved the shedding of blood. Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain because he offered of the firstlings of the flock, which would involve the shedding of blood. And of course, complying with the law of the Lord, that without the shedding of blood there was no remission of sin. Abraham's offering of Isaac involved the shedding of blood. Abraham's offering of Isaac pictures Jehovah God's offering of his beloved son for the sins of the world, and that involved the shedding of blood. The Passover lamb involved the shedding of blood and pointed to the greater sacrifice, the greater deliverer. The Day of Atonement sacrifice. The bullock was slain on the court. The life-giving organs was consumed on the altar in the court, in the brazen altar. And the hide and the hoof and the carcass was taken outside of the camp and burned there. And the high priest took blood from the animal on a censer on one arm and a censer of coals on the other arm and his two hands full of incense. And he thus went into the holy. And putting the censer of coals upon the golden altar, he crumbled the incense over it. And the odor of the incense penetrated into the most holy and covered the mercy seat. Then he was ready to go into the most holy with the blood, and took the blood and sprinkled it on them before the mercy seat. I don't have to ask you what that meant. You know what it meant. It meant what took place when Jesus ascended to the Father and presented the merit of his sacrifice at the throne of justice. And that acceptance was manifested by the Holy Spirit coming upon the waiting disciples in the upper room. And so all down the pages of sacred history, these typical sacrifices which pointed to our Lord's sacrifice on Calvary involved the shedding of blood. And for 3.5 years, Jesus ministered to his own. And now, in the midst of the last week of favor to Israel, 3 years and 6 months from the time that he presented himself to John at Jordan, he knew that his time had come. And he asked, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And they made ready the Passover. And as they gathered in the upper room and partook of that Passover lamb, the last Passover lamb, he himself, the antitype of that Passover lamb, was crucified on the same day. On the same day, you say, how do you make that up? They partook of the Passover lamb after sundown in the evening. And the Jewish day commences at sundown one day and ends at sundown the next. So that he partook of the last typical lamb, and he himself, the antitype of that lamb, was crucified on the same day. And after partaking of the lamb, he took two emblems, so entirely different to anything that had hitherto been used to picture his broken body and shed blood. He took bread and wine. Why? Why did Jesus choose bread and wine? I believe, dear ones, that if we see the full significance of this, it will enhance our reverence for God, our love for the one whose wisdom and foreknowledge saw how appropriate these two emblems would be. The bread and the wine. And we believe that looking back on the pages of sacred history and seeing the use to which these two emblems were put in the past, that we will appreciate the full significance of them and the cause for which the Lord chose them as an emblem of his broken body and shed blood. The bread was unleavened, and that is in accord with the instructions given to Israel concerning the bread of the Passover. We read in the instructions in Exodus, the 12th chapter, reading from the 15th verse. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And so important was this command of the Lord that it is repeated in the same chapter. And when the Lord repeats a command, it's emphasizing the importance of that command. Important to them? Well, yes, the violation of that command meant death. But it is important to you and to me because of its antitypical significance. In the 19th verse of the same chapter, 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether it be a stranger or born in the land. This then must have been very important, the carrying out of this command. What is the significance of it to us? I believe that the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter what the significance are, where we read, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven." What was the old leaven? The old leaven at which the children of Israel stumbled every few days. The old leaven of unbelief. not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Oh, yes, that's a leaven too. That's a leaven that you and I have to see to it that we get rid of it. Every vestige of it. Ere we approach the Mount of Ordinance. Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We see then how very significant it is that we partake of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, not contaminated by human traditions and doctrines and philosophies, but the pure bread of life. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And as we partake of that bread, we are showing that we are assimilating to ourselves the merit of that sacrifice. You call to mind that Jesus cautioned the disciples in Luke, the first chapter, the 12th chapter, in the first verse. Jesus cautioned the disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And it was shortly after he had fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He cautioned them against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they thought he was deriding them because they hadn't taken bread along. And when he saw that they didn't understand him, he said plainly that he didn't mean bread, but that he meant the teachings, the doctrines of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And that's a doctrine, dear friends, that you and I are to see to it that we have none of it. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the most holy sect, the most educated sect among the Jews. And their teachings, the claimed association with the highest and the best things, made this sect the more dangerous. Because its bread or doctrine was intermingled with human traditions which would make sick and dyspeptic all who partook of it. And so it is with the leaven of the modern Pharisees and Sadducees. We are not to partake of the leaven of human philosophies that comes down to us from the Dark Ages, but partake of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Jesus spoke of himself as the bread which came down from heaven. In John, the 6th chapter, we read, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the Jonadabs." No. "Is my flesh which I will give for the life of the people of goodwill?" No. "The bread that I shall give them is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Isn't that it? Yes. And the world is going to benefit by that sacrifice. But Jesus referred to himself as the bread which came down from heaven. Here he pointed out that he was the antitype of that bread with which the children of Israel were fed in the wilderness. recall to mind the circumstances under which he enacted this drama with them. They were complaining to Moses because he had led them out of the land of Egypt out into the wilderness to starve there. Wasn't it a whole lot better if they had stayed in Egypt, where they would partake of the leeks and the garlics and the onions of Egypt? And they complained to Moses, and Moses took the matter before the Lord, and the Lord rained bread upon them. It came on the foliage and on the grass in the form of a dew. And when the sun came up in the morning and dried that, it left a little seed on the leaves and on the grass, like a coriander seed. And you can imagine with what painstaking care they would have to gather that day by day. Would have to gather it every day, the supply that was necessary for the day. It wouldn't do them any good to hoard it, because it wouldn't last. That must have been hard on the Jew. But all they could gather was what was necessary for the day. Day by day they gathered it. Day by day they prepared it. Day by day they partook of it. And here is shown the supply of grace in Christ that is available for you and for me. We are to partake of this bread day by day. It will not do us to come together and have a big feast on Sunday and forget all about it until the next Sunday. Our bodies wouldn't last long if we treated it that way with physical food. No, it wouldn't last long. And so is shown here the necessity for you and I to partake daily of that grace of God in Christ. And our Lord here tells us that he was the antitype of that bread which came down from heaven. And that bread typifies the life-giving qualities which he possessed and which he sacrificed on our behalf, that all the human race might profit through his death and obtain the right to life eternal. Thank God that our eyes have been opened to a clearer understanding of the lengths and breadths and heights and depths of the love of God in Christ Jesus. We have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and we have already fed upon the bread from heaven, rejoicing the while that it is not only for the firstborn, but for all Israel, all who must eventually partake of that merit of that sacrifice, because there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, and no other means of life except through him. Who partook of the Lamb on the night of the departure from the land of Egypt? The firstborns? No, every member of the house of Israel partook of the Lamb. And so it is shown here that all the world will have to recognize the merit of that sacrifice. Blessed indeed is the portion of those whose eyes have been anointed to an understanding of the meaning of this, in advance of the rest of the world, that we are privileged to partake of this this broken body now, to assimilate to ourselves the merit of that sacrifice now. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. It was some of this manna that was put in the Ark of the Covenant in the Most Holy, and pictures immortality. And that is the clothing with which the bride is to be adorned. In the 45th Psalm, we read that the bride is presented to the king in raiment of wrought gold. And wrought gold, or gold, used in symbolic prophecy to picture immortality, life inherent in oneself. And now, so much for the bread. And now let us look at the wine. We see how very appropriate it was that Jesus would choose unleavened bread. He who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, that he would choose unleavened bread to picture his purity and his holiness. And now the wine. Wines are of two kinds in the Bible, fermented and unfermented. But perhaps you say that wine is not wine unless it is fermented. Not so. If you're in the public library sometime, and you have a chance to refer to the Jewish Encyclopedia, under the caption of wine, you will find these words. The ancients called any fruit juice that was made for drinking purposes by the name of wine, whether it was fresh or fermented. It is highly probable that some of this juice was drunk in an unfermented condition and was called wine. It is then evident that the wine that was used at the Passover supper was, as our Lord called it, the fruit of the vine, and was unfermented. Isn't that reasonable? Isn't it very reasonable that the wine would be unfermented? If leaven in the bread would picture impurity and unholiness, false doctrines and so on, isn't it reasonable to suppose that fermentation in the wine would picture the same thing? And so it did. But fermented wine is the first thing we come across in the Bible. First kind of wine that we come across in the Bible, it's recorded in the 9th chapter of Genesis, is fermented wine. Noah was used to raising grapes. Before the flood, he had raised supply of grapes and extract the wine or the juice, and he'd leave it anywhere and it'd be all right. Next time he'd come to it, it'd be just as fresh as ever. And he was used to that. Then after the flood, he tried the same thing. But this time it didn't work. He didn't know anything about the change, the atmospheric change that had taken place by the fall of mineral and water upon the earth. And he left the juice exposed to the air. And it got fermented. And when Noah partook of it, he got drunk. And Noah's drunkenness is recorded in the 9th chapter of Genesis. But Noah's drunkenness is not recorded merely for its historic value. It is recorded because it has a very special significance for you and for me. It shows us that the world of mankind is first partaking of the fermented wine of false doctrines and teaching, that when the new wine of the kingdom is ushered in, they will be so appreciative of it that they will never again want to have anything to do with the fermented wine that has brought in so much sorrow and trouble and distress. And the fermented wine then is the first thing that we come across, and the first kind of wine that we come across in the Bible. Fermentation in the wine unquestionably pictures impurity and unholiness, false doctrines and teachings. And the instructions to the children of Israel concerning the wine is recorded in the 10th chapter of Leviticus, 8th and 9th verses. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation. When you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, do not drink fermented wine or strong drink. On pains of death. Why was it so urgent? Why were the instructions so very stringent? The next verse answers the question. And that ye may put difference between the holy and the unholy, and between the unclean and the clean. In other words, if we are partaking of the wines of Babylon, the wines of false doctrines and teachings, they will get our minds in such a befuddled condition that we will not be able to distinguish between the holy and the unholy, or between the unclean and the clean. What does this wine represent? In the 17th chapter of Revelation, we read of an unchaste woman with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wines of her fornication. The wines of Babylon, the wines of false doctrines and teachings. And if you know of anything that befuddles the mind, that confuses the mind, like the wines of Babylon, I'd like to know what it is. You talk to one of those who are sticklers for the immortality of the soul, and for the eternal torment doctrine, or the purgatory doctrine. You might just as well talk to a telegraph pole as far as making any impression is concerned. Yes, and something else too. The next verse, the 11th verse, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. In other words, if you are partaking of these wines of Babylon, your mind will be in such a condition that you will not be able to teach others the doctrines and teachings that the Lord has given to us through Moses. And to such an extent has the world partaking of these false doctrines that the prophecy is being fulfilled, the earth is reeling to and fro like a drunken man. And the word of the Lord speaks of them in the 28th chapter of Isaiah and the 7th verse. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. The priests and the prophets have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up with wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. The nations have drunk of our wine, therefore the nations are mad. Again, Jeremiah 51:57, and I will make drunk her priests, princes, and her wise men, her captains and her rulers, and her mighty men. This is in accord with another prophecy which says that the wisdom of their wise is perishing, and the understanding of their prudent is made hid. Now the Lord did not leave anything out of the instructions to us concerning the wines of Babylon and the necessity for partaking of the pure wine, of the best wine. He tells us that he has a concoction of his own that he is going to dish out to them. And he used the prophet, he describes the wines of Babylon in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, the 32nd verse. For their vine is the vine of Sodom, and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, and their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons, and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense, saith the Lord. And the Lord used the prophet Jeremiah to show how he is going to dish out his own concoction to the nations who have erred through wine and strong drink. In Jeremiah 25, it says, the 15th verse, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send it to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I shall send among them. And then took I the cup at the Lord's hand, and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me, except the USA. I beg your pardon, it's not there. That isn't there. No, that isn't there. All the nations to whom I send thee are to drink of the cup of God's wrath. And the Lord used the prophet Joel to give a word of warning to the drinkers of wine. And he said, first chapter in the 5th verse, awake ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of what? Because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. What is this new wine? Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, caused to come down the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with water, and the fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valleys of Chedom. What is this new wine? The new wine which Jesus pictured by the wine that was dispensed at the marriage in Cana of Galilee. When he changed the water into wine, and Christ and his church dispensed the new wine, the best wine, at the marriage. So it will be when the marriage of the Lamb takes place. Christ and his church will dispense the new wine of the kingdom, the wine of kingdom joys and kingdom blessings. The wine which our Lord referred to when he took that cup that night, and he says, I say unto thee, that ye shall no more drink of the fruit of the vine with me until ye drink it new with me in the kingdom. That will be the best wine. The wine referred to by the prophet Isaiah when he said, in this mountain or this kingdom shall the Lord of hosts make unto the people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees well refined. Pictured then by the miracle which he performed at Cana of Galilee. And when the vessels that was filled with water have been brought together into the house of God, they will constitute the fountainhead of that life-giving river which will flow for the blessing of all the world. There'll be 144,000 wellsprings of living water that will form the head of that river which John saw. Yes, those who are being filled with the water of truth now, from Pentecost down to the present time. And that water of truth will be changed to the exhilarating wine of kingdom joys and kingdom blessings, which they will dispense to the world. Yes, indeed, that's a beautiful picture that our Lord left us when he took these two emblems, bread and wine, and he shows us their significance. Partaking of the unleavened bread of the memorial season means to us primarily assimilating to ourselves the merit of that sacrifice. And partaking of the wine means that we are laying down our lives with the Lord in sacrifice. That we are partaking with him of the cup of suffering now, that we may have the joy of dispensing that new wine in the age to come. The cup of blessings which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. 1 Corinthians 10:16. And as we see the significance of these two emblems, we surely can see the love and the wisdom and the foreknowledge that was behind choosing those emblems. Millions upon millions have partaken of these emblems in the various denominational systems. Have they eaten and drank to themselves condemnation or judgment? No, dear friends, they have not. They have not. Millions have partaken of these emblems because Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. Yes, millions of them. Are they eating and drinking condemnation to themselves? No, they're not. These emblems have two significations to us at this time. To those who have covenanted with the Lord by sacrifice, they represent one thing. To those who have not thus covenanted, it represents another. And how often should we partake? Once a week, or once a month, or once every quarter? They do that, you know. Well, how often do you celebrate George Washington's birthday? Celebrate George Washington's birthday on George Washington's birthday, and not at any other time. the circumstances under which our Lord instituted the memorial is evidence in itself that he meant the memorial to take the place of the Jewish Passover and the proper time to celebrate the Jewish Passover is on the 14th day of Nisan, which this year falls on the on April the what is it sixth fifth is it April the fifth. Now, dear friends, to us, as the Lord's consecrated people, December 31st and January 1st doesn't mean anything to us. That's not the beginning of days and the beginning of years from the Lord's viewpoint. But the memorial is a significant time to you and to me. And I believe, dear friends, that we are going to enter upon one of the most momentous years in the church's history. I believe that. We are about to enter the most momentous year in the church's history. Let us then be often at the throne of grace. Let us earnestly pray for one another there, that our faith fail not. It is only thus that we can face the stormy sea that is before us. Of this we may rest assured, that he who is at the helm knows coming events, and he has the power to control them, as well as the will to direct them for our good. Above all things, let us remember that our lives are hid with Christ in God. And if faithful to the Lord, our sojourn here may be considered as a tale that is told. Remembering the words of the apostle, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are eternal, but the things which are not seen, the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let our prayers then be so, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. But let us ask in faith, nothing wavering. For let not him that wavereth think that he gets anything from the Lord. No, faith is absolutely necessary. Faith and confidence in the Lord and in his promises. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. Let us then, as we approach the Mount of Ordinance, seek to put away from us anything that savors of the old leaven. You know, there are many things that are creeping in among the Lord's people today, which is intended to undermine their faith and confidence in the Lord and in his promises. And if we are not firmly established in the truth, we will not be able to stand in this evil day. Let us then hold fast the confidence of our hope firm to the end. And let us approach the Mount of Ordinance with clean hands and a pure heart, putting away from us anything that savors of the leaven of malice and wickedness, or the old leaven of unbelief. May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds this consideration of his word this afternoon. And to his name be all the praise.
Do you have a closing selection, Brother McCauley?
Brother McCauley's ministry to us this day, and of course at this appropriate time of the year, we were very glad to have his thoughts concerning true significance of the memorial season.
Our loving and eternal God and Father, before whom angels veil their faces crying, Holy, 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 we would unite our hearts and voices in worship and praise and thanksgiving with the heavenly hosts, dear Father, for thy loving kindness and for thy wonderful works unto the children of men. We thank thee, dear Father, for the Savior of whom we have been singing. Truly, we rejoice in the glorious hope set before us, that we will sing that song anew. Sing it when we can sing it aright, with the glorious heavenly anthem. And we thank thee, loving Father, that all the world will eventually praise thee who art worthy of all praise. That paeans of praise will ascend from the altar of every heart, that thou hast restored back to thyself by thy loving kindness and through the merit of that sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And now, dear Father, we pray thy blessing upon thy dear ones here. We pray thy blessing upon them individually and collectively. We pray the angel of thy presence to watch over those who have come some distance to be with us and bring them safely to their homes. We would bear before thee the dear one, young ones in our midst. Loving Savior, as thou didst walk through the plains and hills of Palestine and lay thy loving hands upon the head of the young and bless them, so may thy blessing be upon the young in our midst this day. Bless them with a blessing from thy boundless store. For truly, the vine of the earth will give